Before we go any further, let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we open His Word. But I need everybody's help. So let's pray together. Father, we come before You as a body of believers, eager to learn. We ask that You would speak to each of us. We know that some of my words will fall short, but we trust You. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would come over each of us, that You would help us to understand what it is You want us to learn today. And for those, Lord, who are resistant, we pray that You'd break down those walls. We pray that each of us would be willing to receive correction. But likewise, we pray that each of us would be willing to receive encouragement, Jesus. We thank You for the sacrifice that You paid for us. For it's in that power that we can now approach You with boldness. So we pray that You would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys know what yesterday was? Saturday. Very good. Yesterday was a monumental day. There was a huge incident that took place 100 years ago. It was of Titanic proportions. Yeah. The truth is, yeah, yesterday was a 100-year anniversary of the sinking. That evening, last night, it went down. Did you know? Did you know that there are people that deny the sinking of the Titanic? No joke. They have an elaborate scheme that they believe actually took place. I think the Brittany. There's a ship just like the Titanic named the Brittany. It was a lesser ship. It wasn't constructed with the same zeal and passion and greatness as the Titanic. And so the Titanic was insured for an enormous amount of money and the Brittany was not. So these people that believe the Titanic didn't actually sink, they believe that it was an intentional move on the part of those who owned the ships to switch the VINs and all the identification marks on the ships, and then they sunk the Brittany instead of the Titanic, and then handsomely was rewarded for insurance purposes, the payment for if it would have been the Titanic. And they are really zealous about this. You can do some reading yourself on that. Anybody in here part of that camp? People will deny. It seems like you pick a subject and there's a caveat of people that will deny whatever it is, the most obvious thing. The Holocaust, for example, is another event that many people deny happened. They just don't believe that Elvis did not actually die, for example. It's amazing. Well, the Bible is no exception, right? We know that people are always challenging portions of Scripture, books of the Bible, and specifically, we're studying 2 Peter today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter. While you're turning there, let me just tell you, this book, 2 Peter, is the most debated or challenged authentic book in the Bible. 2 Peter is. There are other books that are challenged. We looked at a few already, but this one is by far the most challenged. Many people say Peter did not write 2 Peter. By far, this is the most contested, unauthentic book. Why? Good question. Thanks for asking. The truth is, we have to be honest about things, okay? So I'm going to share some things with you about this book that certain scholars have put forward as the reason they don't believe this is an authentic book. Is everybody with me? So put on your thinking cap. 2 Peter, according to these reasons, for these reasons, is not Peter's book. They cite that the verbiage, the book, is written in a different way than 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is acknowledged by almost everybody as Peter wrote it. 2 Peter is challenged because it's not like the writing in 1 Peter. It just is different. The style is different. Style is big in writing, isn't it? Certain people have certain styles. You can maybe recognize someone's style if they have distinct features. Well, if you study a book enough, you start to see features of a certain writer. And this style, 2 Peter, is different than 1 Peter. Not only that, the language itself is different. Anybody ever heard the phrase hapax legomena? Hapax legomena is a fancy way of saying it is a phrase that references a word that only occurs one time in the New Testament. So if a word, if the was only in there one time, it's not, it's in there, that's the most common word, but if the was in there only one time, that would be a hapax legomena. In 2 Peter, there is a huge number of hapax legomenas. Single-use words. In other books, like Colossians, there's very few. In the Gospels, they repeat certain words and things, so there's not very many words that are used only one time. But 2 Peter, there's just a huge amount. So, that's a challenge to us that believe Peter wrote this. Because 1 Peter, there aren't very many words that are only used one time in that book. Does that make sense? Furthermore, the writing style of 2 Peter is very Hellenistic in nature. It's very Greek. So whoever wrote this was Greek. 1 Peter is not Greek at all. It's written in Greek, but it's not written in a Greek style. There have been some scholars that came out and have said, they've published this, you ready? The book is so different that there is no possible way that Peter could have written this book. That's pretty authoritative, don't you think? Peter could not have written this. Others have said, look, okay, the author knew that the readers would understand that it's not Peter, so he put Peter's name on it just as like a fun joke to do with his readers. Okay, Peter didn't actually write it, but I'm putting Peter's name on it. So in that sense, we should just look at it as, oh, of course Peter didn't write this, but the author wanted us to think Peter wrote it. Y'all with me? So there are some strong reasons to believe that maybe Peter didn't write this. What do you think? Peter wrote it. Well, let me lay some things down for you that might help us as we look at this further. One of the things that is contested is this book is not very widely circulated in the early church. It's not very widely circulated. Actually, it is widely circulated. In the Coptic translations, it's all over the place. 2 Peter is like everywhere. Okay. Origen, who was very early in the church, cited from 2 Peter, believing that Peter wrote it. This would just be a few years after Peter would have written it, that Origen is already quoting from it. Athanasius is another very early Christian that quotes from 2 Peter as from Peter's lips. So Athanasius believed that Peter wrote this. Here's another thing that is often overlooked by the scholars that challenge this book. Peter wrote this book and his other book from jail, okay? Near the end of his life. We looked at Paul's death letter. This is Peter's death letter, okay? This is written at the very end of his life, and there's a very high likelihood that Peter wasn't able to pen it. And so he spoke it and used a secretary. You say, okay, so the secretary writes it down, but that still would be Peter's words. However, Peter, if he was speaking in Hebrew and his secretary was writing in Greek, is translating it. He's got a Greek translator writing it down, and then what, Peter? And Peter tells him in Hebrew, because Peter would have known Hebrew very well. That's personally what I think is going on here. Peter was speaking in Hebrew, and his secretary was writing it down in Greek. Well, obviously, if his secretary is a Roman who he's in jail with, they're going to be speaking in very fluent Roman Greek. Makes perfect sense to me. And to respond to those that would say, the author was trying to be transparent about this being not Peter, but putting his name on it. It ignores the fact that in the early church, listen, the early church threw out books that were pseudonymous, which means, because it was a practice back then, I hate to tell you this, but it was a practice that people would sit down and write a book in the name of somebody else. They would put that person's name on it, write it, as though it were that person. And if someone in the early church got a hold of that writing, they would get rid of it if it wasn't written by the actual author. So if the author was trying to do it transparently, that would be a foolish move because they would have removed it from the canon immediately. Okay? So I think that's a foolish argument. Look at what verse 1 says of 2 Peter. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Simeon, Peter. Anybody ever heard of that? Simeon, Peter? What rings more commonly in your ears? Simon, Peter. But here it says Simeon, Peter. If this were written by someone other than Peter, and they're trying to convince people that Peter wrote this, you certainly wouldn't say Simeon, Peter. You would use the same name that Peter used for himself in 1 Peter. But he doesn't. This name, Simeon, it only occurs one time in the New Testament in Acts, and the rest of the time it's Simon Peter. So, Peter is the only one that would have the right to say Simeon. Simeon Peter was his birth given name. But he was changed to Simon Peter. Let's keep going. You ready? The church, from the very beginning, has ascribed this book to Peter. Period. So there's this newfangled idea. Well, now, since we're 2,000 years away, we can determine that Peter didn't write this. Now, here's where I'm going with this. So you're all thinking, well, are we going to get into the book here? Why are we even talking about this? Here's why. I want to ask the question, why would an author stage that they were Peter in writing this book? Why would someone do that? I'll tell you why they used to do it in the early days. Ready? They used to do it if they were introducing a doctrine that was so far different than anything that anybody had ever known that they would want to put authority into that doctrine by putting a person's name on it. So if we look at the book of Peter, 2 Peter, you have to ask yourself the question, are there any radical doctrines in this book that are contrary to the other books of the Bible? And the answer is what? There are no crazy doctrines in this book. It's all exactly what the rest of the Bible says. So why then would somebody want to try to change people's minds about things that are already established in the Bible? That makes no sense, unless Peter wrote it from jail. Here's another challenge to these people who say Peter didn't write this. I know I'm getting long-winded here, but please stay with me. If this were not Peter, and the person was trying to put authority in this book by putting Peter's name on it, that's a foolish thing to do, because there are several other books that are anonymous. This book could have been written anonymously, and it would have been accepted just as if Peter would have written it. For example, Hebrews is written by an anonymous writer. We don't challenge that, do we? The early church didn't challenge that. It's anonymous. Genesis is anonymous. Job is anonymous. Ruth is anonymous. Esther, the book of Esther, is written by an anonymous person. The books of Kings and Chronicles. Matthew, the book of Matthew, was written by an anonymous source, which we have come to learn as Matthew, but he didn't put his name on it. Mark is written by an anonymous author who later we realized through the early church in that first few years, well, this is what Mark wrote. But they didn't feel the need to put their name in it. So why did this person, if it weren't Peter, feel the need, well, I better put Peter's name on it? Especially since there was no radical doctrines being taught. Okay, does that make sense? So I want you sitting here and thinking, okay, there's no reason to believe otherwise. Peter wrote this book. Let there not be a doubt in the room. But if it be challenged, if the authorship of Peter be challenged, I suggest to you that it tells us more about the people that are challenging it than it does about the book. That's where we're going. So what is it about this book that people want to distance themselves from? That's the question we need to be asking. Why would someone challenge the authority of this book unless there's something in it that they don't want people to believe? What is it about this book that people can't stand? What is it about this book that is this above other books? Is we better not listen to Peter, because it wasn't Peter. Why? Why this book? Why is this on the chopping block? Let's begin reading. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Pause. Verse 3, His divine power. Whose divine power? Jesus? 2 Peter's claiming that Jesus is divine? I don't think Peter wrote it. You know what? Maybe we shouldn't. Peter, I don't know if he could have. Jesus is divine? I'm not so sure. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful sinful desire. You want to know a word that's not very often spoken in our churches today? Sin. So let's get academic and look at this academically. I don't think Peter wrote this, and we don't really want to challenge people in their sin. And to say that you can become partakers of the divine nature, I don't know. Paul can say it, and this is great, okay? Paul can say those things because all these things are said in Paul's letter, so it's not revolutionary stuff. Paul can say it, and here's why Paul can say it. Because Paul didn't actually walk with Jesus on the earth. If this was written by Peter, and he said it, and he was a disciple of Christ face to face, well, then it probably is true if he said it. So I don't think Peter wrote this. Does that make sense? Paul, living in his bubble, he can say it, and we take it with a grain of salt. But if Peter said it, we got a problem. So, partakers of the divine nature? No. Okay, no. Jesus is not divine. And promises, sin, let's just move past the sin thing. This is more of a book that we can kind of skim over because, you know, Peter didn't write it. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, verse 5. Verse 6, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Make your election sure. You know what? People are really good at heart, and we don't have a sinful nature, truthfully. I mean, you know, people are good. You just got to get to the good part, and we have the goodness, and God is going to be faithful and gracious to everybody, and you don't need to actually do these things, and I mean. This is somebody that's trying to be like a crazy Christian, trying to get us to think that Peter wrote this. Make your election sure. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. There's that word again. Ah, sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're all going to be saved. This isn't real. Do you see? If Peter wrote this, that really means that a change needs, we have a problem. If Peter wrote this, he's Jesus' number one disciple, it's a real issue. We can't just write it off. So I've summarized chapter 1. I've summarized it as the overarching theme of chapter 1 in 2 Peter is Christians. Ladies and gentlemen, if this is Peter and it's true what he's saying, then we must grow in our faith every day. That's the challenge to the Christian, if this is true. Ladies and gentlemen, we must be growing in our faith. And that is a tough pill to swallow. No, we don't need to be growing. We just fill the card out, and I accepted Jesus, and I did it when I was 16, and I'm 40 years old, and I haven't taken another step. Ah, that's it. That's not what Peter's saying in this book, if Peter did write it. But do you see, that's a difficult concept for liberal scholars. Well, Peter didn't say it, all right? We just relax a little bit. Don't get crazy. Don't get crazy about Jesus so much. It's okay. So the problem is, chapter 1, we must grow in our faith. And here's really in a nutshell, chapter 1, verse 16, here's where we get into hot water with if Peter wrote it. Ready? For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majesty of glory, majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. If Peter wrote it, that means the Bible. It's true. That's a clincher. He was an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus at his baptism. Here's what he's talking about. At his baptism, when Jesus is baptized and the dove descends and they hear the voice from heaven. When he wrote this, there would have been people that say, hey, that didn't really happen. And Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And Peter's saying, I was there. And then I went up on the mountain and I beheld the glory of God. And I saw Elijah. Don't tell me it didn't happen. So could Peter have written this? No, if that's what he's saying, he couldn't have written it because it didn't happen. Or did. And he did witness the glory of God. You see, there's no room to say, well, I think Peter wrote it, but I don't agree with it. You can't say that. If you disagree with what's written, you have to say it wasn't Peter. Do you see the problem? So, Christians, apparently, according to Peter, we need to be growing in our faith and trusting what the apostles saw with their own eyes. My faith is resting on the shoulders of those who witnessed Jesus face to face. Does that make sense? My faith, I'm standing on the shoulders looking at Christ of those apostles that were walking with him day to day. And here's where I get my information. This is where I get my information. So we need to be growing in our faith, trusting more and more, and learning from what has been said in this word. That's chapter 1. I'm not sure that that's accurate. Peter probably didn't write it. Chapter 2. But false prophets, chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Who do you think the false teachers are? The very people who say, Peter didn't write this. He's talking about us. Jesus was a great man. Really? That's all he was? A great man? But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. No. No. Jesus, you know. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, God actually didn't do that stuff. Flood the earth, kill people, you know. What Peter is saying here is, if God didn't spare the angels, God didn't spare that world for those that denied his authority, he's not going to spare the people that deny him today. So if there are people walking around who deny Jesus Christ, we got a problem. And if you're a student of the Word, and the Bible says, those that are not walking with Jesus go to hell. If he's not going to spare the angels, he's not going to spare them. Well, then you got a problem unless you can somehow undermine that message. Well, no, Peter didn't actually say it. God is a God of love and grace, everybody. Yes, that's what it's all about. However, there's borders here, people. So chapter 2, Peter tells us to recognize and shun false teachers. Recognize and shun false teachers. If you find a false teacher, I'm sorry, but you're inaccurate. You're not telling the truth about the God that I serve. But that's a tough thing to say today. You believe that all roads lead to the same place? Well, then this book, 2 Peter, can't be accurate. Because he's saying there's one way. And anybody who says otherwise, they're going to be judged. And that's a tough, tough message. Not only that, but Peter assures us there are false teachers among us. In this room, there are false teachers. That makes me sick to my stomach. There are those who follow sensuality. And those that say there are no consequences for sin. Sin is hardly brought up in our church. Look at what verse 10 says. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels through greater in might and power do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these people he's talking about that are among us, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about our about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery and insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. He gets pretty detailed about what he's talking about here. And if this is true, then we move into chapter 3. It's very crystal clear in my mind as when I'm studying this book, it's like, you have to deny this book. You have to deny it. Unless it's chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." You ever heard that? He's not coming back, people. Snap out of it. It's been 2,000 years. Jesus is not coming back. Get with it. Peter's saying, in those days, there will be people that say, "Yeah, right, he's coming back." This is where we are today. And look what he says. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God will destroy this world. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Verse 8, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and a 1,000 years is one day. It's been 2 days. It's been 2 days since he left. And we're thinking, maybe we're studying it wrong. Maybe, and Peter is saying, no. No. For those that say, Jesus did not ascend into heaven, and he will not return. He was a master, a rabbi, brilliant, a wonderful man, but he's not coming back. They can't accept this book. So they have to get around it. Peter didn't write this. He, of all people, would have the authority to write this, which means I can't believe Peter wrote it. Look at what chapter 3, verse 11. Let's continue reading. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's a goofy statement. We're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. Let's get with it. Let's be hip Christians. There's not going to be a new world. We just want to serve God. That's all. Mm-mm. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, which he speaks when he speaks in them as of these matters. They are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destructions, as they do the other scriptures. What this tells me, listen, is if they can undermine this message, they also have undermined Paul's message, because Peter, this is the only place in scripture that another that Paul's letters are recognized as scripture. It's the only place in scripture that Paul's letters are recognized as scripture. So if we can undermine Peter here, we also undermine the authority of Paul's letters. So if we undermine Paul's letters and Peter's letters, we're left with a nice, happy message. That's all that matters. And as for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that talk about the risen Jesus, well, those are passed down from people, and of course they got messed up and everything. We don't really need to believe that. But Peter, if he says he saw it in his letter, no. This can't be authentic. So, here's where this comes to us. I've been pretty antagonistic towards those that deny Peter's authorship of this book. I've been very antagonistic against Peter's authorship. But I want to ask you guys this. How are we doing as a church with this message? Because I think in some areas we're no different than those that denies Peter's authority. I think when I look back at the message that he gives us, I find that we're actually in a worse position than those that just flat out deny it. chapter 2, verse 21. Let me just read this verse. It says this: "For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." That's us. Chapter 1, Peter says, "Ladies and gentlemen, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, pursue with everything in you Jesus Christ. Do not approach God as though you have a free get out of jail card, but run towards Him with every ounce in you." Caveat. Just give me a moment here. That is not to say that what Peter believes is you save yourself by your works. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, come on, Christians. You see the difference? If you call yourself a Christian, let's go. Grow in your faith. Pursue Jesus. No longer sitting on your hands at home, doing everything you can to exercise the faith that God gives us. Chapter 2. Recognize false teachers and shun them. You hear a false message, don't try to sugarcoat it and, "Well, yeah. You believe all roads go to the same place? That's nice. I'll talk to you later." What? I got to tell you, Jesus Christ died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice. And His sacrifice is the only thing that can cover your sin. And until you come to Him, you will cover your sin with your blood. Please, we are called, we are pushed to preach the gospel rather than just letting someone believe what they want to believe. No. That's not how it works. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me. We just need to turn to Him and He'll take our sin away. Yes, we are sinful. It means when you're at work and somebody says something that's contrary to what is in Scripture, you say, "No, I'm sorry, but that's not how it works. And I'm telling you this because I love you. And I want you to know Jesus Christ, my Savior." Following sensuality and false words no longer. That's not who we are in Christ Jesus. In fact, I believe there's freedom in Christ. And if you have died to yourself and you live to Christ, you have freedom from those sinful desires. And lastly, in chapter 3, do we actually live our lives with eager anticipation of the day when Jesus would come back? Are you excited for that day? You know how often I hear, this happened when I was in elementary school, I would hear people say, "Yeah, I want Jesus to come back, but first I want to do this." You know? It's exaggerated in kids, but the truth is it still exists in us. You know, I'm really excited about this thing or that thing, and yeah, Jesus is coming back, but that's not the thing I'm really excited about. Are you pumped for the day when Jesus is coming back? Are you excited? Do you acknowledge the fact that He's coming? And may it be before the end of this sentence, Jesus Christ, come back. That's what I want. I don't want to have to end this sermon. Let's go. And then when you acknowledge that, it's like, oh man, my neighbors don't know yet. And He's coming back anytime. It's midnight. That's not going to work so well. Okay. When can I talk to them again? When can I talk to that person? How can I share them the truth of the gospel with them? We live our lives as though, well, He's not really coming back anytime. It's going to be sometime in the future. No! Peter says it's anytime, and He's coming. Don't assume because He hasn't come that He's not coming. That's a real good assumption. He's coming back one time, and we say he hasn't come, so he must not be coming. In our lives, I think we fail more miserably than those that just flat out deny Peter. And I want to stand with you before the Father and ask you to review your life and give it all over to him right now. Everything in you, give it to Jesus. If you have not done it, I know that there are people in here who have not given themselves over to Jesus Christ. But you know the truth, that he died on the cross and he rose again in complete victory. We celebrated it just a few days ago. And if you say, I do believe that, but you have been denying the facts here that Peter presents, ladies and gentlemen, grow in your faith. Nurture your faith. The Word of God is the place where you will be fertile in your faith. So if you're saying, I want to grow my faith, get in the Word. I want to be fertile. Then get on your knees and spend some time with Jesus. Right now, are you praying for me? Please be praying for me. Are you praying for your neighbors? Be praying for them. We need to be a people who are dedicated to Jesus Christ. May we not be mindless deniers of what Peter is saying here, but willingly receiving this instruction that we come together under the authority of God's Word and let the Holy Spirit change us. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would do the work in us. The truth is there. It's right before us. Your word is clear. And so we ask that you would transform our hearts. That you would change us. That you would mold us. We've seen you do this. And we ask that today would be a new day. That we would be a new creation. And Father, if there are those in here who have not done that, we pray that you would draw them immediately right now, Holy Spirit, be pulling. Soften hearts. We pray that your word would be life. That our life would be filled with moments where we talk to you, Jesus. We pray that for that freedom that Peter talks about in this book, the freedom that we have in you. We pray that over each individual in this room, that you would break the bonds of sin that trap us. May we walk in new life today. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.